In the Sunday school hour earlier here, I shared the story of Gwendolyn, for those of you who were here. Now, Gwendolyn, for those of you who are not, is a school teacher in Nigeria. And as I've been working with the Kuche language team to help them translate the scriptures into their language, that has never had a Bible in their language before, one of the things that we do is we will test the translation out before we publish it. We'll take portions of scriptures and take them out into the community and read them to native speakers and see how they react and see if anything is needing to be tweaked, if anything is not clear, or if there are some readings that are particularly good and that are very effective. And this is also a way to evangelize. Even before we get the scriptures completely translated, they're already hearing the word of God and are often very eager to hear it. In fact, one of the times when I came through Nigeria, one of the other Bible translation consultants that was coming through the line, when they ask in customs, what are you coming to Nigeria for? When they asked, she said, well, I'm doing Bible translation. And the guy in customs said, that is wonderful. When will you translate the Bible into our language? The customs guy. There's a huge need for Bible translation and people hungering to hear the Word of God. Well, Gwendolyn was graciously allowed us to come to her home, and she fed us chicken and curry with curry. And I'm not a curry guy, by the way. Curry kills me. But I go to Nigeria, and I think it's my chastening rod to have curry there because they love curry. But as we were sitting there, Gwendolyn's a school teacher. We had asked her to evaluate our translation. So the lead translator read the translation there of the Beatitudes in Luke and Jesus' teaching there, and she was in evaluation mode. Now, those of you who have, well, I think everybody's been in school, right? You know what evaluation mode looks like. And all of a sudden, she cracked a smile as the translator was reading. And I stopped the translator. I said, Gwendolyn, your expression just changed. What's happening right now? What are you feeling? And she said, this is the first time that I've ever heard the words of Jesus in my language. There are 500 million people on this planet that have yet to hear the words of Jesus in their language that are just like Gwendolyn. When I first heard about that need in 2013, which is when we started our work to raise support to do Bible translation, frankly, I was upset and I was angry that there was still this need that no one had told me about, that there were still so many people that did not have the Word of God in a language that they could clearly understand. But the Scriptures actually give us an example in Nehemiah 8, if you'll turn with me to Nehemiah 8, of, I think, a similar episode where people heard the Word of God for the first time in a language or in a way that they understood. And as you're turning to Nehemiah 8, now I'm reading from the New American Standard. I hope that this is not an ESV-only church, and that you'll forgive me for any differences in the text there. There is one point here in verse 8 that I will point out that will read slightly differently, but I'll get there and we'll explain it. But Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man, or they gathered together in unison at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood several Levites there, and it lists them in verse 4. Then verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, and I want to list these people, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Pelaya, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And verse 8 gives us a summary. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the meaning. Now, the ESV, I understand, says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the meaning. Now, there is a difference among scholars, a difference in opinion as to whether or not they were clarifying the text, explaining it as Ezra went along, or whether they were actually translating into a different language. I take it to mean that they were translating into a different language because Nehemiah 13, which we're not going to go to, but Nehemiah 13 mentions some people that did not speak the Hebrew language. And so they had to have translators. And the number of people that are doing this as Ezra is reading, it seems to be a simultaneous action, which would make it very difficult if it was explanation, but it would make it fairly straightforward if they were translating into a language that the people spoke. And of course, most of the people that came back from the exile at this point no longer spoke Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic. They spoke different languages. And so that's what I think is going on here, it's translation. It really doesn't matter too much to our sense of what is going on in this passage. What is clear in this passage is that this is the first time that these people are clearly understanding and hearing in a way that they really get it, what the Word of God says. Whether that is translation into a different language, which, well, frankly, okay, I'm a Bible translator, so I want to see it that way, probably. I mean, you know, let's all, you know. I do think it's translation, but if it is exegesis, if it is an explanation of the text, that's fine too. But the point is that they clearly understand it. And when they understand it, all of a sudden, Nehemiah says in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, they said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Stop mourning, or do not mourn or weep, because all the people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The first time that they heard the word of God, did you catch that? They were changed. It got a hold of their hearts. They were mourning because they saw their sinfulness. I think this is an appropriate reaction to the Word of God, isn't it? This is the right response. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah tell them to stop mourning. It's interesting that in chapter 9, he's going to tell them, go ahead and mourn. So there are two responses. There's the response of mourning, the natural response of being broken before the Lord. We saw this in the video this morning, for those of you who were here, where the translator on the Atulo Project, when he first heard John 3:16 in his language, he had heard it many times before in English, but when he finally heard it in Atulo, he understood that God sent his Son and that God came in human form and that he paid for our sins with his life, that he died. He had never understood that until he heard that message clearly in his own language translated into Atulo. And there are many people who have yet to hear that, but what is our response to the Word of God when we hear it? Does it break us? I think this is the correct response because Nehemiah gets back to this. But the default mode that the Word of God should produce here, we find in verse 10. He says, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they have a celebration. Having the Word of God is a time to celebrate. It's funny, I remember my family, when we first went to church, we first started going to church when I was 9 years old. That was when I first clearly heard the gospel, and I responded to Romans 10:13, and I shared a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. But it was interesting that my dad, he used to hang out with our neighbor, Mark, and they would actually build remote control cars, and they would race remote control cars down the street together and set off rockets, and they did all kinds of things that they used to do. And when we started going to church, all of a sudden, our neighbor Mark stopped coming around. And after a little while, my dad went over next door and he said, Mark, I noticed that you haven't been coming around lately. Is something wrong? Mark said, well, you guys started going to church. I figured you guys just sit around and read your Bibles and suck lemons now. The Word of God should produce celebration. And it didn't take much to convince Mark that we were still human. We didn't drink the Kool-Aid and go off to, you know, some commune in Bolivia somewhere. We were still normal, but we're still able to rejoice. And this was the reaction that was appropriate here and is appropriate here. It's interesting that the next reaction we see in verse 13, on the following day, still in this spirit of celebration, right? Because the celebration is still going on. We know that it's an extended celebration from the way it's described in the text. And it says, on the following day, the heads of the father's households, verse 13, of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe so that they might gain insight into the words of the law. What did they do? They began studying the Word of God. They gathered the next day. They continued their study. And so it leads us to study the Word of God. I'm reminded, actually, of one of the translators from the Ron Project that I mentioned. The project where they had been translating from the book of Acts. And they translated chapter 7. They translated then into chapter 8. And you notice that there's an interesting transition that just as Stephen is martyred, the first recorded martyr in the history of the church, in Acts chapter 7, then in Acts chapter 8, a persecution breaks out against the church. And I pointed out that for this particular team, as they were translating it, they were actually getting messages that very day to say that militant Muslims were coming and they were killing people in their village, even as they were sitting in a different location, these translators translating the Word of God. And so they were living out Acts 7 and 8 in their own lives. But what's even more amazing to me about that story is that they came back. Now, they were able to go and they were able to rescue their families, and they came back and they finished the translation. And this is the second part of that story for those of you who are here in Sunday school. The second part of the story is this. So they finished the translation, and to finish this translation of the book of Acts, they were putting in 12-hour days, 16-hour days, just working from early morning to late in the night, trying to get everything checked, everything as good as they could. And so they finally got it done, and it was late in the night when they were finished on Friday. And the next morning, I saw Terrell, who was the lead consultant for this group, and she came in, and she looked like she had been working many long hours. She looked very tired. And she said, you know, I'm sorry, I must look very tired, because at 3 o'clock in the morning, I got a phone call from the lead translator, Ben, on our team, who said this, Terrell, are you sleeping? I cannot sleep. We have the Word of God in our language. I am just reading and reading. It is wonderful. I cannot sleep. When is the last time that reading the Word of God kept us awake? For excitement? When did we have that joy? I remember the joy when I first came to know Christ. That all of a sudden, this book that had been locked to me, that was not clear to me, all of a sudden, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of actually knowing the author, actually knowing Jesus personally, gave that book meaning that it did not have naturally, that I was able to understand it. And I remember that, and I remember the joy of the Word of God. And I'm sure that many of you can look back to that time too, but do you still have that joy? Is the Word of God still fresh? Is it still something that is new? So understanding the Word of God should lead us to be broken over our sin, but it should lead us also to study it better and to rejoice as we do so. And understanding the Word of God, we see in verse 14, and I'm going to begin reading here, verses 14 to 18 of Nehemiah 8. So as they were studying, this is what they studied. Verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, go out to the hills, bring olive branches and so on, and bring them and do as it is written in this book, verse 15. Verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them, as it had been commanded in this book. The sons of Israel, notice this, had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last. You notice 17 that it says that from the days of Joshua, right after Moses, we know our biblical history here, that right after Moses, they stopped celebrating this feast that was commanded in God's word. They were disobedient to this command for centuries. For approximately 800 years, they didn't fulfill the word of God here. Think about that for a minute. I mean, it's they're led to obey, but they had gone through a period of time where under Moses, they had celebrated as they were commanded to do. As soon as Moses' successor steps in, they no longer fulfill this command in the Word of God. Nehemiah is a great testimony to a testament renewal, a covenant renewal between the people and God. But what a terrible testimony for those who lived in the land, who suddenly had the Word of God under Moses. It was given to them supernaturally, directly from God at Mount Sinai. It was renewed. Their covenant was renewed then in Deuteronomy. And then they totally forgot about it for the next 8 centuries. And so it's renewed here. In Nehemiah 9:1-3, they then go, and it says, on the 24th day of this month, after the feasting is over, they assembled with fasting at the end of that, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So understanding the word of God should lead us to repent. So there is a right time for mourning, there's a right time for rejoicing in the word of God. And then the rest of chapter 9 is actually a song that they sing. And so I simply want to say here that understanding the Word of God should lead us to obey, it should lead us to celebrate, it should lead us to repent, but it should lead us to sing. There should be a new song in our heart because of what the Word of God has done for us. I like, in fact, it's something rare that I usually don't see when I come to visit churches. I don't see a philosophy of music. And I noticed that on your webpage, you have a philosophy of ministry that's posted there that's a doxological, and I agree with that, a doxological or a doxocentric philosophy of ministry, that everything is for the glory of God. That how we do ministry is important because we must do it in a way that glorifies God. It's not man-centered. It's not even just Scripture-centered, but everything works toward the glory of God. And so the music that comes from this platform, that comes from our hearts in worship, should be music that glorifies God. I like that. I like that this is a doxocentric church and that we see music even as a response to this renewed relationship with God. Now, why do I say there's a renewed relationship with God? We see it in verse 32. And I'm approaching the end of my main points here. But at the end of all of this, this process of seeing the Word of God for the first time, what did these people do? They say in verse 32 of Nehemiah 9, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our priests, our prophets, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad, rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. And so they recognize all of this history that has gone before, and they recognize their place in it. And they say, behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They're under foreign domination at this point. And they also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So what does that mean? They recognize that God has dealt justly with them in the past, that God, in fact, it's interesting, we like to look, or at least I think we tend to look at the Old Testament. I hope we don't look at it this way, but we tend to look at the Old Testament as God being a God of wrath, and that God is somehow transformed into a God of mercy in the New Testament. And certainly there is an emphasis on God's mercy in the New Testament that may not be immediately apparent in the Old Testament. But when God declares in Deuteronomy 30 there, that he is going to lead the people into exile if they disobey his laws, and that this, in fact, will happen, it's interesting that they begin disobeying in the time of Joshua, and it actually takes God about 800 years or so before he actually leads them into exile. You see, God is a merciful God. He lets their sin. Why does he let their sin go on so long? Because he wants them to repent. He wants to give them time to repent. And there are times even where we see this in God's other dealings with people in the Old Testament. We see, for example, his dealing with the Canaanites, where it says that the sin of the Canaanites was not yet full before the Israelites come into the land. And so he was giving them a time to repent. And we see that even in God's dealings with Abraham as he's bargaining over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God is a merciful God. And so looking at how God has been merciful and yet been just, they recommit themselves to God. Have you ever wondered why there is Exodus and Deuteronomy? I mean, God gives the law to Moses in Exodus, and God gives the law, or Moses gives the law again, in Deuteronomy. Why? Why is it repeated? Because they're going into the land. And they needed to recommit to the law, didn't they? I mean, their parents had committed to the law. Their grandparents had committed to the law. All of that generation had perished in the wilderness by this point. The only people left were Moses and Caleb. Right, and Aaron, you know, there were, but only these few people were left. Everyone else was new. Our parents' commitment to the Word of God is not sufficient for our commitment to the Word of God. We need to make our own commitment to the Word of God. And so in Deuteronomy, we have Deuteronomy again because they need to recommit to the Word of God. Every generation, everyone individually needs to commit to the Word of God themselves. And so that's what they do here. They make a commitment to the Word of God. One of the translators that I've had the privilege of working with in Nigeria, his name is Israel. He was translating one time for a group of people, and I don't have all of the specifics of this story. I don't know exactly where it took place in Nigeria, and I don't even know the name of the man. I'm going to call him Adama because it's a common name there. So Israel had gone into this village. And in this particular village, missionaries had come many years before, and they were speaking the Hausa language. It's a trade language that's spoken commonly in Nigeria. And people had not responded when they heard the gospel in Hausa, in this language. And so for many years, people said, this village is closed to the gospel. In fact, they drove the missionaries out and would not allow people to come in, trying to preach the gospel to them in Hausa. And so they did an experiment there. They translated the book of Jonah. Now, the reason that they started with the book of Jonah was because this is a heavily Muslim area, and they recognize Jonah from the Quran, so that there was a way that they could kind of have an inroad by preaching from the example of Jonah. Of course, there's a message of repentance in Jonah. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches a message of repentance, and so you have an easy segue, an easy tie-in with being able to preach the gospel of repentance in Jesus Christ. And so Israel drafted with a translation team this translation of the book of Jonah. And he went to the village and was able to convene some people in the village square, and he began reading from the book of Jonah in the language of these people. And this was the first time that the scriptures had been translated into their language. As he was reading, Adama, this old man, came up and was sitting there on the edge of the crowd, didn't really want to get involved with the crowd, but he was sitting under a tree listening at the edge of the crowd. And he began scooting closer and closer to the front as he heard Israel reading the translation of the book of Jonah. Finally, he came up to a young man who was sitting on the front, at the front there of the crowd that was listening. He said, what is that man doing there? Is he reading our language or is he just reciting it? And he said, well, he's reading it. He said, ah, that means that our language can be written, because their language had never been written down before. And then he began listening to the message. And at the end of reading through the book of Jonah, and it's only four chapters long, it's a short book, so they were able to read it there all together in front of these people in the square. And at the end of that reading, Adama said, I understand now. This message that we have just heard today from the prophet Jonah, this is the same message that those missionaries came many years ago and told us when they were speaking Hausa, and we did not understand and we threw them out. They came to tell us to repent, and we were wrong to throw them out. And he put his faith in Christ. He came the next day, he brought his family back, and they put their faith in Christ. He committed his life to God. Why? Because he finally understood the Word of God. Finally understanding the Word of God, truly understanding it, should lead us to a life-changing commitment. And as far as I know, those people are still faithfully serving God. Why? Because hearing the Word of God led them to obey, led them to repent, led them to see their condition before God, and led them to a life-changing commitment. And what does that life-changing commitment look like? It doesn't look like reading your Bible and sucking lemons. It shouldn't. It should look like, for those of you who saw the video, and I don't know what the music sounded like in the video clips that they were doing there, but those were pretty happy people. Perhaps I should have shown that clip again at the beginning of this, but they were rejoicing. They were just like Ben, who could not sleep all night because he finally had the Word of God in his language. What does the Word of God mean to us? What is it worth to have the Word of God? My biggest fear is that it will be true in my life that familiarity breeds contempt, that I would become complacent with what I have, that I would forget where I came from and what God has done to change my life, that it would become easy. You know, translating the Word of God, and I ask you to pray for us for this, is an appropriately terrifying thing. It is terrifying to handle the Word of God. In fact, quite frankly, it's terrifying to stand, sit up here and to talk about the Word of God and to say, this is what the Word of God says to you today. That is a terrifying thing, and it should be a terrifying thing. And please pray that it never stops being a terrifying thing for me as a Bible translator. It was the first time that I was called upon to work with a translation team in Nigeria in 2013. They told me that it was just going to be a trial. They were just going to try it out. They were going to have a senior consultant sitting there with me, and as I worked with the team, and they weren't going to throw me into the deep end of the pool. And what they did was they sat me down with my team. Here's your computer. Here's your software. Here's your Bible translation. Go. They threw me in the deep end of the pool. And I was terrified because all of a sudden I realized that the work we were doing was going to be the Bible for those people. Now, I knew that going in, but that's a terrifying prospect to handle the Word of God. Please pray that I never lose that sense of awe and terror in an appropriate way. Not a crippling terror that will not allow me to go ahead, but please pray that I keep that. But my prayer for you is that you would keep that, and that you would have that, and that the Word of God would be valuable to you, that it would change your lives, that today you would commit to the Word of God, or you would recommit to the Word of God. And that's what these people needed to do. They needed to hear it clearly, understand that it was a cause of repentance, but it was a cause mainly of celebration. And mainly in this text, if you count them, there are many more celebrations in this text about the Word of God than there are causes of repentance. You repent, you get your heart right, and it is a cause of repentance, and it is a cause of study, it is a cause of life change. May the Lord do that for us today. When was the last time that we read God's Word and it changed us? And so today, when people hear the Word of God, it changes their life. That's my prayer. Let it change your life. Commit to it today. If you've committed to it today, if you've repented, rejoice in it today. Stop sucking lemons. Rejoice in the Word of God. God has given His Word to us. And so today, let us all, and myself included, let us renew our word to God. Let us renew our commitment to Him.